join together in these songs to his praise, honor, and glory. To a few moments, gather around his table once more, and tonight to study for a few moments from a very important subject, I believe, and that is about our Bible. A few weeks ago, I began a study with you on how we got our Bible. I do not believe there is a more important subject for us as individual Christians to come to understand the faith that we have in this precious book. This book is life. In John chapter 6 and verse 63, we are told that we have life. The Spirit gives life. And the Spirit gives life through the Word of God. In Hebrews, the first chapter and verse number 2, we are told that God speaks to us today through His Son. And why should we believe the Bible? There are many people in the world that do not believe that the Bible is God's book. There are many people today who believe that the Bible is no more than a myth, a book of fairy tales, good stories, some good moral lessons, but it is not an authoritative book. It did not originate from God. I deny that that is so. I deny that is so for two reasons. Number one, the evidence within the pages of God's Word clearly gives so much overwhelming evidence that there could be no other author than God Himself. But there is another way to know that the Bible is true, and that is the outside, external evidence that demonstrates that the Bible indeed is God's book. And when we began, we did a little history and went back about how the Bible was transcribed and what type of material and how it came to be. Tonight, I want to pick that up by talking about the process of transmission. And to do that, I want to talk about two words in the beginning tonight. I want to talk about genuineness and authenticity. Genuineness and authenticity make the Bible distinguished from any other book that has ever been written in this world. Genuineness refers to truth of the origin of a document. That is its authorship. It answers the vital question, is this document really from its alleged source or author? Now that's a very important question. This book claims to be God's mind revealed. Is that a genuine truth? Is that true? We're going to discuss that tonight. The second point that's just as important is authenticity. Now this refers to truth of the facts and the contents of the documents of the Bible. Authenticity deals with the integrity, the trustworthiness, and the credibility of that truthfulness of the record. In other words, is it authentic? Does it have some validity? Is there some way we can know that for certainty that this is authentic? It has not been tampered with. It has not been touched. It hasn't been added or deleted. And it's not impure, but it's exactly the way that God would have us have His mind revealed to us. A book may be genuine without being authentic. If the professed writer is the real one, even if the content is untrue. Then again, a book may be authentic without being genuine. If the content is true, but the professed writer is not the actual one. Now, it is assumed that a biblical book, which has divine authority and hence credibility, has been transmitted with integrity. Now let me say that again. It is assumed that a biblical book, which has divine authority, has henceforth credibility because it has been transferred with integrity. Will automatically have genuineness. If those facts are true, then the book is genuine. Is there evidence to support the claim that it was transmitted with credibility and without any tampering of human hands? We want to discuss that. If there is a lie in the book regarding its origin and its authorship, how could you believe the book is God's mind? Two things. If the book author is not who it alleges to be, it is a fraud. If the things contained in the book do not come from the mind of God, and it can be proven by the things of the book that they did not originate in the mind of God, then it is a fraud. It has no integrity. It has no genuineness, and it has no authenticity. I'm going to try to prove tonight that there are reasons, that there are the books, the 66 books in the Bible, that indeed are both genuine and authentic. And we will look at the evidence tonight. But to guarantee authenticity and to guarantee genuineness, there is a chain that God established from him to us. And there were some things in this chain that we want to look at tonight. Because this chain that originated with God and came down to man gave us the evidence that the book is indeed genuine. It is God's mind. And it is authentic. It is the Word of God. And its contents are inspired. Now you know what the passage says. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. But if you do not believe that it's genuine, if you do not believe that God is truly the author, then that statement means absolutely nothing. And we're going to try to prove that God did some things to make sure that we would know these two things. We are going to look at three tonight. But the third one we're going to spend a great deal of time on because it's the most important. Now, a complete change from God to us. The first one is deity. The first point I want to talk tonight about is deity. The first link in the chain of this revelation is deity. The existence of God who desires to communicate his will to his creation. What good would it have done for the God of heaven to create man, to put him on earth without any information in what he desired man to do and what he created him and designed for him to do? What good would it have been to put us here without any information of knowledge in what we're to do while we are here? Now just ask yourself, what benefit would it serve God to create man with no information of what why he's here, how he got here, and what he's to do while he's here? It would have been a futile exercise in futility to create man and then give him no information of his origin, of his destiny, and of his purpose. I declare to you tonight that the Bible answers those three questions. And no other book on this earth can do that. No book can tell you how you got here. No book can tell you why you are here. And no book can tell you for a certainty where you are going when you leave this life, except the book that is revealed to us that we call the Bible. And that was by deity. Now let me just give you one example tonight of the deity stamp on the Bible. In the Bible, we are told in Genesis chapter 1 that in the beginning God created the heavens and earth. We also know in the next verse, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. That answers the question of how this world was created. Now men scoff at it. Men deny it. Men ridicule it, but they have yet to find the fault in what it says. They cannot, to the best of their ability, and they tried for thousands of years to deny the credibility of the facts contained in the evidence of creation. What have they come up with? Evolution. What is it? It's a theory. It is not a law. You know why it's not a law? Because it cannot be authenticated. It cannot be proven. Therefore, it is a theory. That's all. The Bible has facts behind it to establish the pattern of creation. And even science itself will give evidence to the creation of life and of a superior intelligence greater than man. He just doesn't want to accept it. That doesn't deny the deity. The next thing that led to the deity, since God didn't talk to each of us individually, it's called apostolicity. Now, this is the apostles. Now, let me, for just a minute, God directed that a certain group of men and prophets that he gave inspired words to that were able to give his message to man in order that man might know his mind. Now, let me give you three examples of that. Number one, a man named Abraham. God spoke directly to Abraham in Genesis 12. He told Abraham to go into a country that I will show thee. And he promised him a land, a nation, and a heritage that all the nations of the earth would be blessed to him. And that was authentic because God spoke directly to Abraham. He also spoke through the prophet. In Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse number 9, the Bible tells us that he put the words on the tongue of Jeremiah. We're told in 2 Samuel 23 verse 2 that David said, God placed his word on my tongue. That means that it was not there, that God placed it there. Now, two other passages. First of all, 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 20. We're going to read verse 19 also. We also have the prophetic word made more sure. Why is the prophetic word made sure? It tells us, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Ask yourself this question. How did the prophets agree with the biblical writers of the New Testament? How did Abraham, men like Moses, who is given credit for the Pentateuch, the books of law, how did he agree with Matthew and Mark and Luke and John? How did they agree when they lived thousands of years apart, centuries apart, and in different cultures and in different times, but yet agree at every point and in every detail? How can that be? One reason. Both got their information from the same source, God. You see, man cannot tell the future. There are many people that want people to believe they can tell the future, but the only person that can truly tell the future is God himself. I want to tell you something, that if I had to make my case upon one point of evidence that the Bible indeed is God's book, it would be on the point of prophecy. 31% of the Bible is prophecy, not educated guesses, not general prophecies, details, specified times, places, dates in history that can be checked by our own secular history book. Why? Because it came from God and not of men. One other point about these apostles. These apostles spoke authoritatively for him in the repeated claim of the biblical writings. When they spoke, it was God speaking through them. When you read the books of Paul that he wrote, and you read that Paul says in Romans chapter 6 that a person must be buried in Christ in order to attain the blood of Christ, that is not Paul telling you that. That is God telling you that through the hand of Paul. That's what makes the Bible different from every other book, because they have authenticity, because they were given it by the authority of God himself. Now, I'm not an apostle. I'm not an inspired speaker. And I'm not an inspired writer. And so I don't have any authoritative ability. And anything I say has no authority. But if it generates in the Word of God, and if it comes from God's Word, then it is authority, because then it's not my Word, then it's His Word. Why do we often say that we need books, chapter and verse for everything that we teach? Because that's where the authority lies. It lies not with man. It lies not with the prophets. It lies not with the apostles. It was given to them. And it was given to them by deity. Now, let's talk about what we're going to talk about tonight for a few minutes. We're just going to start this tonight. We're not going to get through it. It's just very detailed. I want to talk for a minute about canonicity. What am I talking about? Well, which are the inspired prophetic apostolic books, and how can we know that they truly belong in the canon of the Bible? How do we know that? They are those books written by men of God, confirmed by the acts of God that came with authority and the power of God, that told the truth about God, about man, about history, about science, and anything else that the Bible talks about. It is absolute truth. No deviation. No maybe. No could be. It is absolute pure truth. And every book of the Bible, the 66 books, must pass the test of canonicity in order to be in the Bible. And if a book does not pass the test of canonicity, then it cannot be in the Bible. And we're going to talk about that tonight. What is this test? Well, I want to give you some rules that have been established not by me, but by scholars who have studied the origin of the Bible for centuries. I want you to look at this list. And we want to talk for a few moments about the rules. There are some reasons why some books do not belong in the canon collection of books. Why don't some belong? Because they do not have they do not pass the test of authenticity and genuineness. They are not books of integrity. Number one, it contains manifest contradictions. If a book that is supposedly inspired by God has one contradiction in it, it is not from God. Now that's the truth. And if that not be so, show me any other book of the 66 that has one contradiction in it. If you know of one, you let me know it. Man's been looking for 2,000 years and he hasn't found it yet. So if any book that claims authenticity, claims to be inspired, it must not have in it any contradiction. That's rule one. Rule two, contains any statement of history, geography, chronology, or narrative contradictory to known history. Now look at this. Contradictory, this is important, to history, geography, or any chronologically or narrative. If it contradicts geography, what do I mean? It means it says some place is in a certain place that it never originated in that place. There is a city that's never been found, that there's no evidence that it ever existed. Then there is a doubt about the authenticity of that book. If it has history out of place, if it says an event happened at a certain time that we know by the record did not happen at that time, or if it takes somebody and lists a chronological order of a narrative of a person's life, and somewhere they get it out of sync, what does that tell you? It's a fraud. It does not belong in the Bible. Number three, contains bizarre, trifling, silly, or fabulous. Let me tell you something, folks. The Bible's not a fairy tale. You read some of these books that claim canonicity, they got things in it that you just cannot believe. They got things in it that are bizarre. They got things in there that are just something that somebody had to make up. They must have been on LSD when they wrote it, because it's just so fantastic. You know something about the Bible? It makes sense. It's credible because it makes sense. When a book makes no sense, when it's bizarre, when it has no place in where it's at, and it has no validity, why is it in there? Because man's put it in there. Number four, mention things of a date. This is another important test. Mention things of a date later than the time of the supposed writer. Lived or later than the time of the setting of the writer. He's going to write about something that happens after he lived. They said, well, he's a prophet, he could do that. Not if it's a matter of history and then he got it wrong. It's one thing if somebody writes about future history, but he gets it right. But if he writes about something that happened in the future and he gets it wrong, you know what that means? He's a false prophet. What about if he tells about an event out of the sequence of his life that he would have no evidence of? You know, that's how Joseph Smith, when he got the Book of Mormon, he wrote about some things that were already known facts. That he prophesied about things that people already knew about, if they had done any research about it. And see, the same thing happens in other books of the Bible. Number five, has a style entirely different from known style of the alleged writer. You have any problem when you read books of Paul, knowing that they're by Paul? Is there a kind of a style with his writing? What about Matthew? What about, can you read Luke and Acts and see a style of continuity between the writers of Luke and Acts? Yes, you know why? Because it's the same man. If you look at the books of Paul, there's a continuity between the books. Now, when you get a book that has a writer that is alleged to write it, and some books have been alleged to be written by biblical authors, but it's completely different from that biblical author in any other book he's written. That makes it suspect. Number six, uses idioms or dialect different from the country or time of the alleged author. It uses dialects and idioms that were not in that particular time that author lived. How did he do that? Well, say, well, he was inspired by God. Not if his facts don't add up. The influence of native idioms appeared nowhere more remarkably than in the New Testament. You know how I know that the writers of the New Testament lived in the first century? By the way that they wrote, the things they wrote about. They write about Caesar and Augustus. Did they write about the history that the period that they lived in? Yes. See if these other books do that. Or do they write about a time that's different from the time that they lived in? That gives you insight that it's a fraud. Shows a disposition and temper different from the alleged author. I'll get more into this later. Consists of mere extracts from other books. You know there's some books that claim canonicity that you can go in the Bible and you can find them word for word or just a little bit different in other books. He said, well, wait a minute, the Gospels are like that. That's true, but they all tell the same story. But there are certain books that claim that they belong in the canonization that are nothing more than mirrors of books that are already there. Ask yourself, why is that? Got to answer. Somebody's got to come up with answers to that. Never was referred to, this is important, never was referred to as scripture by friends or enemies of Christianity for the first 400 years of world history. None. There are books that no enemy of the cross, no secular historian, no apostle, no prophet ever mentioned. What does that tell you? It makes the book suspect. Was expressly rejected and exposed by writers the first 400 years. This is another important point. There are certain books that in the first 400 years that were rejected by the scholars and the historians of that time as being fraud. Now, you're going to have to do some study to find that out, but the evidence is there. It wasn't even accepted in the time that it was written. How can we accept it now? Number 11. As in the case of every single apocryphal Old Testament book, so called, it is universally acknowledged to have never, listen, has never been and had a place in the Hebrew Bible. Every apocryphal Old Testament book that claims canonicity was never, ever mentioned and never had acknowledged place in the Hebrew Bible. Now, brethren, that is an important point. The Jews, the original Hebrew Bible, never included any of these apocryphal books as authentic. Now, I'll show you why that's important in a minute. Number 12, as in the case of every single apocryphal Old Testament book, it is never quoted or approved in any way by Christ, by the apostles, or any other New Testament writer. How many times did Jesus quote the prophets? How many times did men like John and Paul quote Isaiah, Jeremiah, quoted Moses? How many times? You're going to see in all the apocryphal books, there's not one single phrase one single mention of anything that's written in that book by Christ, by the apostles, by any inspired writer of any of the 66 books. Not mentioned once. That's an important item. And in every case of every single apocryphal Old Testament book, makes no claim to divine inspiration and authority, or definitely disclaims such inspiration and authority. And some do. Some of these books have a little foreword that deny inspiration. Well, what would they be in the canon for? If they deny inspiration, that's evidence enough that they don't belong there. Suggest a lower spiritual and moral level by upholding. Now this was unbelievable to me. There are some of books that are apocryphal in nature. I want you to know what they teach. They uphold practices and doctrines contrary to the norm standard in Scripture. Some such books sanction lying, suicide, salvation by works of merit, magical incantation, and prayers by the living for the dead. Now, you read about anything like that in the New Testament at all? You ever read about anybody praying for the dead? 1 John 5:16 tells us not to do that because we can't change your state. Yet there are some books that include in their teaching praying for the dead and magical incantation. What did the Bible say about sorcery? Remember what it said about that? Go back and study the Old Testament. All books in the Bible must be submitted to the same test. Every book that's in this Bible must be submitted to this test of authenticity. 39 books of the Old passed the test. 27, and by the way, the 27 books of the New Testament, there is no argument against any of them. There is no argument against the validity of any of them. But that's not so in the 39 of the Old. There are some arguments, and we'll look at some of those. Now, what about the apocryphal books? What about these apocryphal books that are claimed to be and should be in the canon? To begin with, before I get into the list of those books, I want to show you this. This is a chart that's out of one of the books that I looked to when I put this lesson together. And it has to do with the Hebrew arrangement of the Old Testament. I want you to notice up on the top chart that the Hebrew Bible is not put together like our Bible. Now let me explain. The Torah, the law, as they commonly refer to it, contains the same books of law that we talk about, Genesis through Deuteronomy. Now, the prophets, you see that? Joshua, Judges, Samuel, King. You see Samuel, King? It consists of 1 and 2 Samuel, and 1 and 2 Kings is one book. That's one book in the Hebrew Old Testament. They both consist of one book. Later prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. You see this number 4, the 12? They consider the minor prophets all one book. All 12 are one book. The poetic books, Psalms, Proverbs, and Job, just like the poetic books that we talked about. 5 rolls, Songs of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Esther, and Ecclesiastes. Historical books, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles. And Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Chronicles is one book. So when you add up the total in the Hebrew Bible, you know how many books they have? 22. How many do we have? In the English arrangement of the Old Testament, we have 39. But when you study both of them, every book contained in the English arrangement is also in the Hebrew arrangement. There is not any difference in the Hebrew Bible and the English arrangement of the Old Testament. It is exactly the same. The numbering is different because they place books like the 12 and Kings and Samuel together as one book in Chronicles. That's why the number is different. But the content is exactly the same. Not any different in the Hebrew Bible and our English arrangement of the Old Testament. Now, why is that important? The reason that is important is because there's some argument that because we don't have the exact same thing as the Hebrew Bible, that it's been tampered with. That's a false argument. And I'll show that it's false by the content of the Hebrew Bible and the English arrangement of the Bible. Now let's get into the more serious nature for a few moments. I want to talk about the apocryphal books. There are 39 books accepted as Old Testament which do not fit into the rules that we just went through. The main selections which are put forward mainly by Catholicism, and they're not the only ones that do it, but they are the number one that put forth the apocryphal literature to be part of the Old Testament. What are apocryphal books? The word apocrypha has come into the English language from the Greek and basically means hidden. The word apocrypha means hidden. It was used very early in the sense of secretive and concealed, but it was also used in reference to a book whose origin is doubtful or unknown. Now that's what the scholars say about it. Its origin is unknown and it is doubtful. Eventually, the work took on the meaning of non-canonical, and thus, for centuries, the non-canonical books have been known as the apocryphal literature or the apocryphal book. The Old Testament Apocrypha includes either 14 or 15, depending on the method of counting that you use, written between 200 BC and 100 AD. What are the apocryphal books? Here they are. Here are the 15 books that have the apocryphal literature that they are contained therein. Tobias, Judas, Wisdom, Sirach or the Ecclesiasticus, Baruch, 1st and 2nd Maccabees. There's additional chapters in the book of Daniel and Esther that's added. Daniel's added after chapter 3, and in Esther it's added at the end of the book. The first book of Esther was also known as 3rd Esther. The second book of Esther is known as 4th Esther. The letter of Jeremiah. This letter is sometimes incorporated into the last chapter of this book, number 5. And then sometimes that's why you get a difference between 14 and 15. The Prayer of Isaiah, Songs of the Three Young Men, Susanna, Bell and Dragon, and the Prayer of Manasseh. I knew I'd get it in a minute. These are the 15th apocryphal books. Let me ask you a question. Do they accept all these apocryphal books? No, they do not. Three of these books, 1st and 2nd Esdras and the Prayer of Manasseh, are not considered canonical by the Roman Catholic Church. Why? Look at their arguments of why they're not considered canonical. The same reason that they are not considered is why these 15 ought not to be considered. They all fail for the same reason. Now, let me talk for just a minute about these books. There are Let me talk about these books for just a minute. I'm not going to get into all of these. I'm only going to cover a couple tonight. First book, Tobias. The book of Tobias is an introduction. The Jewish writer penned his story about 4 centuries after the historical setting in which he wrote. Let me say that again. The Jewish writer of this book penned the story about 4 centuries after the historical setting that he used. The historical setting that he used in his writing happened 400 years later after he wrote it. He put his writing in a setting that he never lived in, nor had any information about, and it's out of sequence. No one today considers this to be a strict history because many historical and geographical inaccuracies are in evidence that are noted by the scholars. There is hardly anything in this book that is historical. The scholars who claim more historicity for the book admit that they do not know where history ends nor where fiction begins. Now, that wasn't my opinion. That's written by the scholars who deny its authenticity because it does not pass the credible test of authenticity and of authenticness. And the reason is because of geographical inaccuracies, and there is no historical setting for the background in which it is written. Judith, the second book in the apocryphal writing. The book of Judith, the reader of Judith easily observes historical and geographical inaccuracies, distortions of history. Geographical inaccuracies are glaring. Apparently, the writer deliberately and frequently twisted history and geography. Now, show me another Bible book that does that, that twists known history and geography to fit the writing in which it's set in. Show me another book in the Bible that does that. None that I know of. It is odd that Judith and her exploits are not mentioned in any other biblical book. Not one. Not one exploit that's written in the book of Judith is written in any other book. And one more book for tonight, the book of wisdom. The book of wisdom, sometime during the first century B.C., an anonymous Jewish writer wrote the book of wisdom in Greek. He wrote in the person of King Solomon. Why do you think he did that? To give the book authenticity, he wrote it in the person of Solomon. If you read the book of wisdom, it's just like reading the Proverbs. You can read many of the Proverbs in the original writing. Now, let me give you some examples as we close tonight. All of that would mean little to you because you can say, well, that's just your opinion. That's just a scholar's opinion. Let's read it for ourselves. In my hand, I have a Catholic Bible. And one of the things that I want to read for you tonight comes from the book of Judith. In the book of Judith, in Judith chapter 1, in Judith chapter 1, it talks about the war against the West. And in the war against the West, here's what the writing says. In the 18th year of the 22nd day of the first month, there was a discussion in the palace of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Assyria, about taking revenge on the whole world, as he had threatened. He summoned all his ministers and nobles, laid before them a secret plan and urged a total destruction of other countries. They decided to do away with all those who had refused to comply with the order in which he had issued. When he had completed his plan, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Assyria, summoned his general chief of his forces, second to himself in the command, and said to him, by the way, this general's name is Holofernes, according to this writing. I have found no evidence that he ever existed in the study of Assyrian history, that this man ever existed. Verse 5 says, thus the great king, the word of all the earth, go forth from my presence, take men of proven valor, 120,000 infantry. Never hear the Old Testament call their forces infantry. That's a word that came in much later, not in the Old Testament canon. Infantry and 12,000 cavalry. Show me a Bible example in the books of the Old Testament that ever refers to the armies that God put together as infantry or cavalry in inspired literature in the Old Testament. You will not find one inference. This is the only mention in the whole Old Testament canon of the word infantry and cavalry is in the book of Judith. Makes it suspect. The language came in much, much later. Another example, there is a place in chapter 7 in the book of Judith called the Siege of Bethulah. I tried to find Bethulah. Not one scholar admits that Bethulah is a place that there is any evidence that the city ever existed. By many scholars' reports, they believe it's close to the city of Smyrna, which did exist during that time. But if it was that city, that's what the prophet would have called it. He wouldn't have gave it a fictitious name. Bethulah is not mentioned anywhere in history. And one other example. In the book of Sirach, or Ecclesiasticus, if you want to call it that, I want to read you right in the beginning. They have a foreword. Listen, you therefore are now invited to read in a spirit of intentive goodwill, with indulgence for any apparent failure on our part. Despite earnest efforts in the interpretation of particular passages, for words spoken originally in Hebrew are not as effective when they are translated into another language. That is true not only in this book, but in all the law itself. The prophets and the rest of the books, which differ no little when they read in the original. That is a lie. The Bible does not differ from the original in the reading of the law. This man makes an apology that the book is errant when he wrote it. Now, let me ask you a question. If you were going to write something by the inspiration of God, why would you make an excuse before you wrote it? Why would you need to do that if it originated with God? Let me read this sentence again. For any apparent failures on our part, despite the earnest effort of interpretation of particular passages, for words spoken originally in the Hebrew are not as effectively as they translated. Who says they're not? The Bible has been translated from Hebrew to English. Did it lose its effectiveness when we translate it from one language to another? No. This man makes an apology of his writing before you read one word. I suggest to you that is evidence in and of itself that it didn't originate from God, because somebody's going to have to show me an example where any apostle, any prophet ever apologized for his writing before he wrote it. Now, brethren, I want to leave you with this thought. I am not a Bible scholar. I have to read the evidence just like anybody else does. But when the people who spend their lives examining the evidence, examining the book, do not consider them authentic, should we just disregard what they say and take the word of the church and the council of the church? Because that's what it comes down to. The other books that are contained in the Catholic Bible have been recognized and have been stamped authentic by the Roman Catholic Church. So we have their word that there is authentic. I have one question, and I mean no disregard for their sincerity or their honesty. I do not believe in my study that the Roman Catholic Church has authority to state what is authentic and what is biblical. Only one person has the right to do that, and that is God Himself. How does God do that? By the writings contained in the book. Next week, we will look at some of the other books, and there's also 16 New Testament apocryphal books. By the way, that the Roman Catholic Church rejects every one of them, as every known scholar does not consider the 16 New Testament apocryphal books as authentic. Why did I tell you that? Whatever reason that those 16 are not authentic in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, is the same failure why they should not be considered in the Old Testament. They do not pass the test of integrity, of genuineness, and authenticity. And therefore, I reject them as being canonical. Now, you know what it comes down to, folks? Man's word versus God's word. If you have that decision, who do you stand with? I'll stand with God. Romans 3, verse 4. These type of lessons are difficult to say the least, because you can't go into the detail in this type of a setting. But I want you to know that there's evidence why the majority of the religious world rejects the apocryphal books as not being authentic. And if you read the book, and I suggest, and I don't want you to take my word for it, Get out, go get, look at a Catholic Bible, read the book of Judas, read the book of Tobias, read it for yourself, and see if there's not some glaring inaccuracy either in geography, in history, or in the manner of writing, or is it written out of setting, and if it is, that test is credibility. Now, the question is, why would men want to add those books? Well, that's a good question. I'm going to answer that next week. Why do men want those books in the Bible? There's a reason. And we'll talk about that next week. But we did not talk anything tonight about what you need to do to be a Christian. We did not talk anything tonight about what you need to do if you're here and your life's not right with God. But we don't want to leave this assembly without giving you an opportunity of making your life right with God. You can do that either by obeying the gospel or by asking for the forgiveness of sin. If you committed sin as a child of God, we can pray with you and for you. And I want you to take your song books out, open them up to the song that we will sing in just a moment. And if we can help you obey the gospel tonight or render obedience to the gospel, we want you to come forward in just a minute. But before I end this lesson, I want to make one more statement. Anything that you want to discuss about anything I've said, I will be glad to sit down with you with an open Bible and with the authority, and I will talk about what the Bible says. That's all I can do. If I can't find it in the Bible, I cannot accept it, because it's man's word against God's word. And I must...